Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. Today's message was given by Pastor Raymond Johnson as the 13th part in our series titled The Supremacy of Christ in Colossians. It was originally heard May 24th, 2015. Those redeemed of their sins and raised to walk in new life with Jesus will not be able to shield themselves from His work in their lives. He impacts everything. Last week we saw how resurrection living addresses sexuality. Today we'll hear how even the very words we say are to be influenced by our new reality. Not only that, but the very things we often use to identify ourselves are all consumed in the new title of Christian. We do not lose our identity, but we gain a new one in Christ that melts away the dividing lines our world often promotes. So listen as Pastor Raymond takes us again to chapter 3 of Colossians and illustrates how resurrection living impacts even the most basic parts of our lives, calling us to embrace the fullness of our new life in Christ.
We've been studying through the book of Colossians for the last several weeks. And as we're looking at Colossians, we've been giving specific attention to the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus. And Paul takes great care and pains to remind us that there are no rival rulers in the world, that there are no other gods, that there are no other saviors, that it's only the triune God of the Bible who is the supreme and absolute ruler of the entire universe. And Paul echoes verses that we see in the Old Testament. Things like Isaiah 43:11. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. And then Isaiah 44:6. I am the first and the last. Besides me there is no God. John echoes the same type of thing. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Paul is concerned that the Colossians see, that we see, that there is no other way for somebody to be saved on planet Earth except through Jesus. And realizing that God is the supreme and sufficient ruler to meet all of our needs. And as we've considered this and as we've looked at this, we've taken this turn in the letter where Paul is trying to charge the people to live in light of the resurrection. And that is the age that we all find ourselves in now. We are post-resurrection people. We live in light of the resurrection. And today, if you know anything of the church calendar, and it doesn't matter if you do or not, today is the day of Pentecost. It's Pentecost Sunday, where the people of God, after the resurrection, they see this amazing outpouring of the Spirit, where God causes people to speak languages that they don't speak so that the gospel might be heard, so that dead bones might live, fulfilling the prophecies that we see in the Old Testament where God's speaking to Ezekiel and saying, see these dead bones, they will live. They will live by means of the proclamation of the gospel. And Paul is calling these people to live in light of the resurrection by grace through faith as they look forward to their own resurrection. They experience it now, and they await it in the future. And this is exactly why Paul says in Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. You're in Christ now, but you will appear with him. You will be raised as he was raised. And if you were here with us last week, you see, if you look on the back of your program, that the outline is exactly the same as it was last week. As we're looking at this resurrection living, and as we're considering what it means to live in light of the resurrection, we're taking a slow look because we're realizing that these are massive topics. They're not just massive topics, but they're actually really sensitive topics. Not only in our age, but in all ages, as we consider what it means to live in light of the resurrection. Because now Paul begins to highlight for us that the resurrection, it interfaces and it intersects all of these areas of our lives where all people have always felt very uncomfortable for the gospel to impinge on these realities. These are massive gospel issues, and we wrestle with them, how to put off an old way of life and pick up a new way of life in light of what Jesus has done. There's this practicality to the resurrection. And we realize the interesting thing here is that the first thing Paul does is Paul begins not with living in light of the resurrection, here are all of your hopes. But he realizes that as he speaks of resurrection living, live in light of the resurrection, put to death all of these earthly things that continue to persist. Because he knows that the Christian life is one that's marked by war. He knows that there are these rival rulers seeking to obliterate and annihilate faith in believers. Paul is reminding people that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against rulers and authorities, against cosmic powers over the present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul knows that the Christian life is one marked by war as these rival rulers, these seeming rival rulers, try to squash faith in the life of people. So he's calling people to this centering in Christ where they don't just see sin, but they realize that sin is actually contrary to the way of the gospel. So we're going to look again at Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. And I'm going to ask you, if you would, please stand with me for the reading of the words of our God. Paul says to us through the Holy Spirit, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Would you pray with me? God, we know that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And Father, as people living in the light of the resurrection, believer or unbeliever here today, we are a post-resurrection people. God, we ask that you would show us the truth of the gospel and that you would expose sin. Father, that you would expose old life patterns and show us how they are juxtaposed with the true Christian life. And Father, we ask now, on this day, as you did many years ago, that you would pour out your Spirit in our midst. Father, that we might live not only in light of the resurrection, but that we might take the resurrection message to other people. And Father, we think that even as the kids are downstairs, that there are other people hearing the resurrection message today. Father, we pray for their little souls. We ask that they would know the amazing grace that we just sung of. And Father, that they would see and hear afresh the gospel, that it is for them today. Today is the day of salvation. May we not harden our hearts if we hear his voice. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. If you're like me growing up, there were all of these times where you thought your parents, they just didn't understand life anymore. They're antiquated. They've become antiques. Or really, for some of us, you just kind of become classics. And yes, Murray, I am looking at you. You become timeless and a classic, a masterpiece. If you have all of these times in our age where we think that, you know what, people are just, they don't get it anymore. And there were all of these times where I found myself thinking, you know, my parents, they tell me that they understand, but they don't understand the struggles. The struggles are different now than they were when they were growing up. The things that I'm wrestling with are not the same that they were when they were wrestling with them. And even if they are, they're just farther gone now in our age. And constantly, we find ourselves wrestling with this, and we all then on the other side of that think, I will never be that parent. I will never be that person who is so unhip and so uneasy and so frustrated with the current times. Until you become a parent and you realize how quickly you become far removed from all of those things. The struggle that we all have in those moments is to find ourselves relating to the people around us. And as we look at the Bible, so often the struggle that we have is to think, God might have known what he was doing then, but he doesn't realize how different it is now. How different the struggles are now in 21st century America. How different the struggles are now for people who live in our age. How different the struggles are now for people who live in an age of unbelief where belief is the contested thing. And one of the things I struggle with as a pastor as I think through these things is try to help a congregation realize that really the struggles that we have are something that are common to people throughout all ages. And this week as I'm doing my devotions, something I'll typically do during this time is I want to read to you from a guy. He's from the 4th century. His name is Augustine. And realize that the struggles that Augustine is facing in the 350s are the exact same struggles that we're battling with today, the exact same type of dispositions that Paul is dealing with here in the first century and that we ourselves are dealing with now in the 21st century. Augustine writes as he's warring with sin, he says, "The enemy held my will in his power, and from it he had made a chain and shackled me. From my will was perverse, and lust had grown from it. And when I gave in to lust, habit was born. And when I did not resist the habit, it became a necessity. There were the links that which together formed what I've called a chain, and it held me fast in duress and servitude. But the new will, which had come to life in me, made me wish to serve you freely and enjoy you, my God, who are not only our certain joy, but are strong enough to overcome the old. But I am hardened, as it was by the passage of time. So the two wills that are within me, one old and one new, one the servant of the flesh, the other the servant of the spirit, they're in conflict between them, and they tore my soul apart. From my own experience, now I understood what I had read, that the impulses of the nature and the impulses of the spirit are at war with one another. And in this warfare, I was on both sides, and I took part in what I approved in myself rather than what I should have disapproved. For my true self was no longer on the side of the disapproved, since to a great extent I was now reluctant rather than its willing tool. Yet but by its own doing and the habits, it had become a potent enemy, because it was my own will that I had reached the state which I no longer wished to stay." Augustine is writing is that there is these two wills that exist in people. People who are trying to fight the fight of faith. People who are trying to walk in Christianity. They experience this tension, the same tension that we all feel today. What does it mean to live a Christian life in an age when people don't care about Christianity? What does it mean to prop up belief in an age when everybody thinks that the common thing is unbelief? How do we put off this way of living when it's so common and so prevalent around us, and it actually feels so good and it is so easy to walk in a wider and less narrow way? It's not something that's new to our time. It's something that people have struggled with throughout all time, because the fight of Christianity is a fight of preserving in faith. And Paul, as he's speaking to the Colossians, he's trying to highlight how this resurrection living is not this cookie-cutter Christianity that makes everything easy, but it is now this battle for their souls on the plane of faith. And notice what he does. We're going to revisit this again, where Paul highlights that resurrection living redeems sexuality. Look again in verse 5. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And on account of these, the wrath of God is coming." Paul is calling these people to set their minds on the things that are above, to seek the things that are above. He's calling them to turn their lives towards the gospel. And in this small little passage, he gives them three things where the gospel begins to find concrete root. Look again in verse 5. "Put to death, therefore." Look again in verse 8. "Now, but you must put them all away." And then in verse 9, "Do not lie to one another." He says this seeking above, this setting the mind on the things that are above, it's going to find itself in this direct expression where you're putting off an old way actively, and you're actively picking up a new way. You're putting to death things that are going to continue to persist in you because of all of the unbelief that has worked itself into you. You think of anybody in this room that has come to belief at a later age in life, you're unworking decades and decades of sinful patterns that have become norms in your life. And Paul knows that what it means to be a Christian is to try to slay these things throughout your life. And Paul is inviting them into this war where they put off these old patterns. And he highlights three macro identities that the people are going to hide behind. Look again in verse 5. The first thing that he highlights is that there is this sexuality. And he doesn't just say sexuality broadly, but look again where he highlights that there are five things that accompany this. Sexual immorality or fornication or pornography, they're all the same word for these people. Impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness. And not just a coveting of possessions, but a coveting of other things with this sexual impulse. And notice what he says. These things are idolatry. But he doesn't just stop there. He moves into verse 8 and he highlights that the vocal utterances of people are another thing that they hide behind. And notice again that there are five things that Paul puts together. He says, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. And right before that, he says, put them all away from your mouth. Put these things away that you would hide behind, where you're going to prop up defenses and hide from the gospel. Nobody wants to feel the exposure of the gospel. We all encounter that daily. The reason that we all hide is because we know that it hurts to have sinful patterns unworked in our lives. And then we look at this. He doesn't just stop with sexuality and vocality, but he moves again into something that people will hide behind. Their race, behind the whole humanity that they would just kind of identify themselves with. And notice what he says in verse 11. Here in Christ, in this faith that's being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator, he says, there's not Greek and Jew, that's one. There's not circumcised and uncircumcised, that's two. There's not barbarian and Scythian, that's three. There's not slave and free, that's four. But there's Christ, who's all and in all. And Paul's bringing these things together. He's highlighting for these people that there are these allegiances that they have because of sinful pattern. These allegiances that they have where they'll identify themselves and they show themselves to be walking when they persist in them in a way that's not consistent with faith. And the very first thing that he highlights for us that we saw last week, if you were with us, is that there are these contorted passions that people have that they persist in, because Paul knows that those are directly connected to worship and allegiance and the Christ church union. And Paul knows that people are going to be given just this natural proclivity to bend these things. These are impulses that all people will wrestle with. When I was in college, one of the people that I had a close friendship with was a friend. We went through all of our classworks together. We were studying in the same degree program. And she was always in college just very concerned about losing her faith, if she could lose her faith. She was always very concerned about the preservation of her faith. She was really concerned about proving herself to be an unbeliever. And I remember on many different occasions, we would talk, and she would just speak of this just deep and dark concern in her soul that she was showing herself to not be a Christian. And I remember one conversation very vividly. We were speaking. We had done some studying late. We're preparing for a class project. And I asked her, what's going on? And she said, if you just knew the struggles that I have, the temptations that I experience when I'm in relationships, if you just knew all of the doubt that creeps into my mind when I'm reading the Bible, if you just knew all of the temptations that I feel and all of the times I just want to lay it down and walk away from the faith, you wouldn't think that I was a Christian. And I remember sitting there speaking to her, and all I could just bring myself to say is, me too. Me too. If people just knew all of the potential unbelief in your life. But that's not something that's unique to you. That's something that's unique to all of us in this room. The bending of impulses that should be natural, and all of the struggling and all of this torment, is something that's natural to everybody in this room. Everybody has a proclivity towards sin. Everybody is a sinner. And Paul highlights for these people that all people are sexual sinners. All people have this proclivity to walk away from God and to walk away from the faith. And the interesting thing for Paul here is that Paul's not just writing to a group of non-Christians. Paul's writing to the church. If you look in Colossians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Paul's not just writing to people who are really bad. He's not just writing to people who live in Manhattan. Paul's not just writing to people who walk away from the faith and don't care and identify themselves as atheists and agnostics and unbelievers. Paul's writing to Christian people who are trying to walk in light of the resurrection, and Paul is highlighting for them that all people feel this lure to sin and to misplaced desires. And what it means to be a Christian is to not be somebody who is neutered or emasculated, but it's somebody who redirects misplaced desires and does not worship the desires. That's why Paul says in verse 5, which is idolatry. Paul is very clear and very careful to highlight that these desires are something that we worship because we experience a sense of God in a way that we should because we were built that way. We're supposed to experience God in those ways because they point to the Christ Church union and the gospel of Jesus coming and bringing a bride to himself in marriage by faith. And Paul knows that the devil's great desire is to contort those things, to pervert those desires so that the gospel is not proclaimed to them. And he calls them to exercise self-control. Something that he does elsewhere in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul, when he's speaking of beating our bodies into submission, not in a way where we're practicing asceticism, but where we're a disciplined people, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may not obtain it, that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others I should be disqualified myself. Paul knows that the Christian life is a lot like an athletic event where people are training, they're preparing, they're growing, they're discipling, they're disciplining, they're ministering, and they're learning how to progressively be more like Jesus. They're learning how to live the Christian life. But Paul doesn't stop there. We looked at this last week, and Paul moves beyond this. He has this first macro identity, and then Paul says, it's not just that resurrection living redeems sexuality, it redirects misplaced desires, but Paul highlights that resurrection living redeems vocality, it redeems speech. And look again in verse 7. Paul says, "In these you too once walked, when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away from your mouth, anger, wrath, malice, slander, an obscene talk." Throughout the New Testament, we see that the biblical authors are addressing sins that are arising among the early church, that are arising among this early Christian community, that are disrupting the life of faith, not in just people individually, but in the community largely, in the community broadly. And Paul, again, continues to highlight that Christianity is not a stale, cookie-cutter religion, but that it's one that's rife with war and with struggling as we put off old life patterns. And Paul is trying to call the people to learn to live in the narrow way. And there are several other places, not just in Colossians, where Paul is highlighting for these people that we are to put to death the remnants, the vestiges of a bygone age. In the book of Romans, as Paul is writing to the people there, notice what he says to these Christian people in Romans chapter 13, verse 13. "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and in drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling." How do you quarrel? You quarrel with words and jealousy. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Later, Paul, as he's writing to the Galatians, the church there that's lost the center of the gospel, Paul writes to them, "But if you are in the Spirit, if you're led by the Spirit," in chapter 5, verse 18, "you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, revelry, and things like these." It's not an exhaustive list. Paul's highlighting that all of these things. And then he says, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things, who persist in such things, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven." Rivalries will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Anger, fits of anger, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's not just big sins that we put capital letters to. Paul's highlighting these dispositions where we persist in habits that are contrary to the gospel. Paul doesn't just write to the Galatians, he writes to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, he says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetousness, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Paul, when writing to one of his disciples in the faith, as he's speaking to young Timothy, he writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and their mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." Paul's not just putting capital letter sins here. Paul's encompassing all things. And it's not only Paul, but Peter, as he's writing to the early church, he's speaking to these people. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." And Peter's quick to highlight, it's not the ceasing that you never sin again, but it's the ceasing to persist in patterns that are ungodly, persisting in patterns unrepentantly. This sense in which we have no conscience and we're unconcerned about sin in our life. And he says, "So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." It's not that they don't have any desires, but they don't live in these things. "For the time is past, and it suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to these, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." In every case in the New Testament, they're writing to believers. They're not just writing to unbelievers. They're writing to unbelievers that they would believe the gospel. They're writing to believers to unwork patterns of sin in their life. And Paul knows what it means to walk in light of the resurrection is to learn through time how to walk in holiness. And his target audience is not non-Christian people here, but it's Christian people who battle with indwelling sin, because he knows that the battle rages on as the lion seeks to destroy someone. He knows that all of you are struggling. I know that all of you are struggling. And the best week you have, you sin. And the worst week you have, there's a glimmer of hope. Paul knows that brokenness continues to persist because we live in a broken age, and we don't live for this age. We live for something else, and we cast these things off. And the interesting thing about Colossians 3 as he's writing to them, the impressive thing is that Paul wants to hone in on the prior act of God as the way for people to put these things off. You can't be smart enough. You can't be good enough. You can't be white enough or black enough or American enough or African enough. You can only be in Christ enough. That is the only way to put off sins. Paul is clear to highlight that. So notice what he does in verse 7. He says, "In these you too once walked when you were living with them. Once, but now. Then, but now." He's reminding them of a decisive act that has taken place on their behalf. Look again in chapter 1, verse 13. Paul, he set out in his letter to remind them of this decisive act because he knew that this is the reason change can happen. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." The wrath of God falls on the hallmarks of our past, and it will fall on the sins of this former life. And Paul knows that it won't just fall on the sins of this former life, but it will fall on anybody who persists in these things outside of faith. Paul is calling them to resurrection life in Christ. And his aim here is this defamatory speech that disrupts the community. Paul's aim here is this posture of anger and ill will towards other that leads to this irreverent speech. Paul's bringing these things together. Notice what he says in verse 8. You must put them all away from your mouth. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. These things that lead to this perverse speaking that disrupts the community. Paul is not the only one that brings these things together. Just like Jesus, Paul brought together this idea of sexuality and sexual sin and vocal sin. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus says, it's not what goes out of the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. And then he says in verse 17, he says, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and isn't expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the mouth, or from out of the heart, comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness with the mouth, slander. These are what defile a person. Like Jesus, Paul's bringing these things together and realizing that there is this perversity of speech that frustrates the gospel community, that there is this unholy way to speak that disrupts the community. Just like sexual sin frustrates the community and it frustrates family, there is this way of speaking that disrupts the community and it disrupts the family. Few things, if you're like me at all, infuriate me. Like somebody who's so cowardice that they won't speak to somebody in public about the frustrations that they have. I can't stand someone who has the gall and the audacity and the courage to speak about people behind their back and won't speak to them to their face. And it makes me so frustrated in my anger. And several years ago, we found ourselves in a position where somebody we were close to in our lives, they came and they speak to my wife aside from me, and they begin to question the way that we're making decisions in our lives, in our homes. And naturally, like any guy who's a young married man, I'm so infuriated in that moment. I think, all right, what I need to do is I need to take the bull by the horns and I need to lay all of this out. And I go right to the person and I highlight for them, you will not communicate to my wife like that again. If you're going to speak about me and the decisions that we make, you're going to come to me. You can question them before me, but you are not going to sow seeds of discord in my marriage. And I found myself where I was trying to right all of the wrong that had happened to us. And then it wasn't until many years later that I realized that the very thing that I was accusing this person of this slander that really did take place, was actually happening in reverse now from me to them. And not just in the fact that I'm slandering them behind their back, but in the way that many of us do when we use sarcasm and cynicism that's actually laced with this suppressed anger, where we're really frustrated as people, but we use sarcasm and cynicism as a way to get across how foolish people are without telling them that we actually really think that we actually really believe that. And what we're doing is we're sowing the same type of discord, the same type of disunity. Recognizing that it's the same type of folly that is laced with cynicism and sarcasm and repressed anger intended only to slander. Paul knows that this gospel community, what they're going to be tempted by is going to be not just to live immorally in a sexual way, but to speak falsely about one another, to question one another, to see unbelief on someone else and wonder if real belief is there. And he knows that in those moments that they're going to be tempted like anybody else in this room to gossip and to profane and to be an evil and wicked person in that moment and to not use their mouth to build up for the gospel, but to use their mouth to tear down. And they're going to try to do it in these ways that seem to cover it all with the gospel. Bless their heart. That person just doesn't understand. And what we mean in that moment is that person's so dumb, I can't believe they really did that. Paul knows that is the bending of the heart. And what he's trying to highlight, not only in Colossians, but in other places as he writes to these people, is to let no corrupting talk out of your mouths, but only such as good for the building up as fits the occasion. They may give grace to those who hear. Brothers and sisters in your home, men especially, are you offering grace? Are you offering grace? Grace to your wife. Yes, she's going to sin. She's a sinner. Are you offering grace to your kids? Yes, they're going to sin. They're sinners. Are you offering grace to people in your life? Not just tearing them down, but extending grace and letting them know that what you're building them towards is not some type of perfectionism that makes you look good and feel good and insulates you from the world, but you're extending grace because their greatest need is the gospel. Your crazy coworker needs grace. Your difficult boss needs grace. Your obstinate neighbor needs grace. And they need it from your mouth. He knows that there are these sins that are going to frustrate the community that is gathered together in the faith and the community that is broad. You think of all of the things that are trafficked through any area that people are saying about anybody else. Paul knows that what that does is it sows discord, it sows unbelief, and it communicates, we don't believe Jesus is Lord. Paul knows that they have to actively put off this way of life and that there is this vocal unholiness that disrupts everybody. And the gospel, it's only the gospel that redirects these kind of things. It redirects misplaced passions. It redirects this vocal unholiness. But Paul doesn't stop there. He's trying to create this peaceable life by means of the gospel in the way that they live with their impulses, in the way that they speak to the community. And Paul highlights for them that this resurrection living redeems not only sexuality, it redeems not only vocality, but it redeems all of humanity. Look again in verse 9. Paul says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Not just all people everywhere. Paul is not communicating a universalism. All people who have faith by grace in Christ, those are the people Christ is in. Paul knows that to live contrary to the resurrection life is a lie. To live contrary to the resurrection life. And he knows that all of us, we're so worried about being found out because we all, at some point in our life, we live lies. We live lies in the way we speak. We live lies with our desires. We live lies with the things that we give our time and our attention to. We live lies in the way that we turn back our back on people who are difficult to deal with. Paul knows that people are living a lie. That's why he says in verse 9, "Do not lie to one another." Paul is aware these people are going to be tempted to live a lie. And he's not speaking to unbelievers again in this moment. He's speaking to the people who live a lie, who bear the mark of brother or Christian or somebody who's saved and redeemed. Paul knows that if they are bearing this mark, they have to live like they're dead to the world, that there are these double-minded people who persist in these patterns and they are contrary to the faith that they proclaim and profess. This is the exact same type of thing that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians as he's writing to the early community. Notice what he says to them. He says, when he's speaking about heinous sins, 1 Corinthians 5, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders?" Paul's saying the gospel judges outsiders. "Is it not those inside the church whom you're to judge? Not judging in this way where we all try to protect ourselves, judge not lest ye be judged, but where we look on one another and we see sin and we say, brother, walk away from that pattern. Sister, turn away from that way of life. Friend, don't persist in that way that will destroy your life. Don't look at pornography. Don't raise your voice like that to your wife. Don't be the person who cheats on your taxes. You bear the mark of Christian in a new life. God judges those who are outside, but purge the evil person from among you." Paul's highlighting, he knows that the community is going to be battling with the protection of the gospel in the way that they live their lives. That's the first thing that has to happen here for us to reach this community. We have to live like we love the gospel so that other people will love the gospel. If we don't love the gospel, they won't care about the gospel. If we're living like we love something else in this double-minded life as Christian people, we're not just going to frustrate our own lives, but we're going to frustrate the community. And unfortunately for us, we're so quick to think that what Paul's dealing with are heavyweight sins only, adultery and pornography and perjury and all of these other things. But Paul is dealing with something that brings in all of these macro barriers where we erect them to hide behind them and to hide from the gospel. They frustrate the community and they frustrate our relationship with God. But before he goes on to highlight this last identity, Paul is quick again to show that what happens here is that these people, that there is this prior work that takes place. Notice what he says again. Seeing that you've put off the old self and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. This call to faith is not just to walk away from hell and to walk towards heaven, but it's to put away old life patterns and pick up new life patterns as we walk in the newness of Christ and we live like our future reward is a real reward. This week I was reading an article, and it was astonishing to me as we think about our culture, our community, and as we think about what it means to be a people who live for an inheritance that isn't of this world. There are 300,000 items in the average American home. And in the average American home, 25% of people with a two-car garage don't have enough room to park their cars inside their garages. 32% of those only have enough room for one vehicle. The United States has upward of 50,000 storage facilities, more than five times the number of Starbucks. Currently, there is 7.3 square feet of self-storage space for every man, woman, and child in the nation. Thus, it's physically possible that every single American could stand at all the same time under the total canopy of self-storage outside of their home. The average 10-year-old has 238 toys, but they play with 12. 3.1% of the world's children live in America, but they own 40% of the toys consumed globally. The average American woman owns 30 outfits, one for every day of the month. In 1930, that figure was 9. The average American family spends $1,700 on clothes annually, while the average American family throws away 65 pounds of clothing per year. Our homes have more televisions than people. The American spends more on shoes, jewelry, and watches, more than $100 billion, than on higher education. And over the course of our lifetime, we will spend a total of roughly 4,000 hours, 153 days, searching for misplaced items. So when we think of the world that we live in, we think of what we're showing that is our ultimate desire. What is the ultimate reality that we long for with our lives? Paul is saying that we live for another world. We live in preparation for another world. It doesn't mean that we don't have. It means that we leverage. Because we know that we're living for another world, just like the author of Hebrews when he's speaking to the people. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, better than America. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Paul, as he's writing to these people, he knows that what it means to be the new man is to live in preparation for the new life. And he highlights for these people this last barrier. Look in verse 11. There's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all. Jesus Christ is the pattern for for this new life of the faith family. And it's not that they just live radically different lives personally, but they live a radically different life as a new community in Christ. There is a corporate recreation of the people. It's not just your own personal Jesus. It's not just your own personal salvation. There is this new people that we're brought into. And Paul highlights this new people are together being renewed in knowledge of the image of the Creator. There's no distinction here. Red and yellow, black and white, they're all together and precious in God's sight. Paul says this not only in Colossians, but he says this in Galatians as he's writing to these people. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, of a new humanity that they experience. And he writes, "For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave, nor free, nor male, nor female, for you are all one in Christ." Paul's not saying that there's no difference. Paul's not saying that you're not a man or you're not a woman or you didn't grow up where you were African American or white or black or whatever it is. Paul's saying that all of those things that you use to hide behind, things that you use to disassociate yourselves from other people, are flattened in the gospel. They are not real barriers. They are your brothers in Christ. They're your sisters in Christ. They will go to the same heaven that you go to. They need the same gospel that you need. You cannot hide from the gospel by hiding behind those things. Paul's highlighting that there is this unity, this paradigm that is Christ for the people of God. And unity is something that's hard to maintain if people aren't like us. But it's something that we're called to strive for. I've gone to church with people, and I know that you've seen this too. I've been around people who they're so concerned about how difficult people are that they insulate themselves with all the same type of people. And the problem with that is not that they're just pulling their own ignorance, because that is what they're doing. They're just pulling their own ignorance from their own demographic of people. But the problem is that that's not the body of Christ. That's not what it looks like to live life together where it all gets messy and it's all blurred in the distinctions there, because we're all working together for this new way of living. And I've known people who they're so concerned about insulating themselves with people who are like them and people who won't leave them that they fail to experience the real fullness of what it means to know joy in Christ. Brothers and sisters, just look around the room at how different you are. And think about how eclectic the community is that we live in. The gospel is laying flat all of the distinctions and saying the same gospel is the same for everybody, because they all have the same need, and that they can't hide behind whether they're a white Christian or a black Christian or an Asian Christian or a socioeconomically privileged Christian or a socioeconomically unprivileged Christian, that together they are all either Christians or not. You're either in Christ or you're not. And Paul begins to highlight, as he speaks of the very beginning of the resurrection life that you're all in, the very first things that he does is he hacks away at the barriers that he knows that people have propped up: sexuality, vocality, humanity, to hide behind. Because now, as he continues to move, the gospel gets intimately personal and uncomfortably real on all of those narrow areas of our lives that we want to hold on to really tightly. Paul is writing to these people because he knows that they'll think that their situation is unique. Just like you and just like me, when we related to our parents and we thought, they'll never understand the real needs that I have because their life was so different. Paul lays all of that flat. It's not a different gospel for you in the 21st century than it was for these people. It's the same gospel and the same need, the same Christ, and the same resurrection is offered to all people. But the only way to receive it by grace through faith is to receive it as a new people who are being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its Creator.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio from The Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.